And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, through verse 23 is our text today. You can follow along in your text and I'll read aloud. Listen to the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Holy One of God. God of life, your spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Your spirit inspired the prophets and writers of scripture. Your spirit draws us to Christ and helps us to acknowledge him as Lord. We ask that you will send your spirit now to give us deeper insight, encouragement, faith, and hope through the proclamation of the Easter gospel. Amen and amen. You may be seated this morning. We come to see the power of the cross, the death of Jesus, as we look at it through his resurrection, through his ascension, through his reign. Another way to say this is we come to appreciate Christ's humiliation as we consider his exaltation. And this same thing can be said even vice versa. We come to appreciate the significance of his exaltation as we see and ponder and walk through his humiliation together. The resurrection, the ascension, the reign of Christ show us the power of what was accomplished in his death on the cross. Shows us, demonstrates to us the power of what was accomplished. And this is where Paul takes us in this letter. I know for many of us Christians, the beginning of Ephesians 1 and the beginning of Ephesians 2 are portions of scripture that we just delight to bathe in, to saturate ourselves in, because it's just filled up with language that is rich and nourishing to our understandings of the gospel, to our understandings of what God has done for us. And this is where Paul takes us in the beginning of this letter. He starts the letter just right out of the gate by declaring to us the great blessings of the fullness of what God has done for us in Christ. We're called to cast our eyes upon the God whose great works have been all throughout history, but are channeled into and culminate in the death and resurrection of his Son, and what this has done for us, his people. We're called to consider his blessings that have come to us in Christ. He shares that they have received redemption by the blood of Christ, and forgiveness of their sins, and adoption through what God in Christ has done. This is really, as we begin this sermon, let's make no mistake, this is the heart of the good news. That this good news comes to us along the backdrop of our own rebellion against God. That although we were created very good, that we were given a place and actually a level of dominion over the creatures, that we chose to go our own way, to rebel against this good creator, and to pursue our own path. And in our rebellion, sin and death came into the creation itself. That the creation, Paul says in Romans 8, is under this bondage, this futility that it feels, that it senses. And the good news of the gospel comes to us shining brightly against the backdrop of our sin, of our depravity, that God in Christ has provided exactly what we need. That what we were powerless to do, God did in Christ. That what we were too weak to accomplish, He in Christ accomplished for us. The debt that each of us owed beyond what any could pay. Some of you know the feeling of crippling debt. How much more to think about our debt of sin against the creator and sustainer of the universe. And that He in Christ not only paid for our debt, but has given us and gifted us with Christ's righteousness. This is at the heart of our faith. This is at the center of our proclamation. And this is where Paul begins this letter. He just begins it like a cup that's just being overflowed continuously. He just overflows the Ephesian church with this praise and adoration and thanksgiving and rejoicing and marveling at what God in Christ has done. And then he transitions. And he says to this church, I pray for you. And he lists out this prayer that's sort of in the last half of this chapter. He issues forth this prayer for the church that God will do a divine work, a sovereign work in them, opening their eyes so that they can see the reality of what is before them, the reality of what God has done, so that they can take it in with renewed clarity, with ever-increasing vision and appreciation for His work for them. And Paul communicates this to them. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of their calling in the world. He wants them to grow in their appreciation of their inheritance that they have in Christ. And finally, of God's great power that is at work within them, that is at work through them and over them. And it's this power Paul writes about in the first part of verse 19, where he says that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And it's this power that Paul then, in this portion of his letter, he pulls out and he elaborates on this. And this is where we're going to go today in the sermon, is this kind of this the last half of this prayer, focusing on the significance of the power of God that is at work and what He has done. The significance of the resurrection, the ascension, and the reign of Christ in our present lives and what this means for us following after Paul's prayer for this church. So let's look at this together. First, concerning Jesus' bodily resurrection, Paul says this in the second part of verse 19. He says, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. This year, our family was reminded of the reality of death in the passing of Elizabeth's father, John. As many of you know and had been praying for us during that time, we tasted that this year. Many of you in your families or with friends or loved ones have tasted of the reality of death in our world. We're each reminded of this when we lose a loved one. We're reminded that from dust we've come, to dust we will return. And the resurrection, as we consider the resurrection of Christ, this is very important for us to recognize. The bodily resurrection of Christ is not simply a return to life from death. It's not simply a coming back to the same sort of life from dying. But the resurrection of Christ, what we see in Jesus' resurrection, unlike maybe the resurrection of Lazarus, who eventually would die, what we see in the resurrection of Christ is new life. We see that Christ not only conquered death, but in his resurrection, we see the new creation life that is indicative, that marks the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We see that new creation life spring up and burst right into our present world in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fullness of what God will one day do throughout the entirety of the creation comes to us as we consider it, as we see the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The German theologian, Rudolf Bultmann, he was one that notably rejected the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And if I were to sort of dumb down what Bultmann essentially believed, from what I understand, he believed in the resurrection, but he would have kind of said it like this. He didn't raise from the dead bodily, but rather the spirit of Christ was yet alive in his disciples, in his followers. The legend of Christ lived on in them. Some of you are going like this. And you're right to do so. Bultmann couldn't square with the power of the bodily resurrection of Christ, the significance of it. And Paul doesn't mince words when he talks about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He's very clear. If Christ is not raised bodily, we have no hope. We are without hope, our faith futile. Everything, in essence, hinges on this, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it's not simply because Jesus was brought back to life, but because in his resurrection, he brought the true life to us. This is what the resurrection is that in Christ, the new creation of God is birthed in the present world. Real life, true life, the fullness of life comes to us through his resurrection. So when you think about the resurrection, don't simply think about death being conquered. Yes and amen, it is. But also consider rather that the way things are supposed to be and the way things, the reality of the world that is to come has been broken into the present world in the resurrection of Christ. That he is the first fruits of this. So we see in his resurrection the power of God, not only to raise Christ from the dead, but also to usher in the age to come. This is so significant for us, King of Kings, to not only realize, but to live faithfully toward in our daily lives, in our homes and neighborhoods, in our workplaces and communities. Do you know that in Christ, this power is at work within you? The new creation reality, because of what God by his Spirit has awakened you to, this new creation reality is at work within you. The redemption that has come to you through faith in the gospel, by the grace of God, this new creation reality is present within you and within us as the church. There's massive significance to this. So as God's people, we then become these indicators of where God is taking all of history. We become these sort of beacons in the midst of darkness and brokenness to the light and the wholeness of where God is bringing all of redemptive history. He's taken us from being dead in sin to being truly alive once again. And so Paul prays for this church that they would realize the power of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection of Christ. But next, Paul addresses the ascension of Christ. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 20. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The language used here is very significant and important. The Jews sort of envisioned the Messiah coming and taking up a throne and ruling. But they envisioned him ruling from the place of Jerusalem as a Jewish empire of sorts would exercise its rule over all of the nations. And what we see in this vision that they carried was that this vision was far too small, far too narrow for what Christ actually accomplished. For when Christ ascends to the throne, it is not an earthly throne that he ascends to, but a heavenly place, a heavenly throne. And his rule is not a rule from earth, but from the heavenly places over all of the creation. It is the highest authority. I like how in his book, The Drama of Scripture, Michael Goheen speaks to this, and he says this. He says, God's kingdom has no boundaries of any kind. Jesus does not merely sit on the throne of our hearts and reign there. That is much too narrow a concept of his authority. Jesus reigns over all of human life, all history, and all nations. This is so important for us to not only hear, but to live in light of. I remind us, and I've said this before, the early church declared in the midst of their world, Christ is Kyrios. It's a Greek word meaning Lord or Master. We say that today, but I don't think we have nearly the import of that word in our thinking today as we say that. Christ is Lord and Master. We sort of live in a context that says, you know, your faith is a private thing. It's if it's good for you, I'm good with it. Don't act like your faith has anything to do with the public sphere of society. When the early church declared, Christ is Kyrios, Christ is Lord, know this. The Caesar would demand that those under him would declare that Caesar is Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And so for the Christian to profess that no, Christ is Lord, it was a declaration of their public allegiance to Jesus. It was a public declaration of their faith over and against the empire that they were within. That Christ is Kyrios. Christ is Lord. This was their public witness. And this is where the church, we live from this declaration that Christ is risen, that he reigns, that he is Lord over all. This points to our highest allegiance. And this is, I think, very significant for us to reflect on in our day and age. That our faith is not a private faith. It's not just something that we just need to keep unto ourselves. That each of us has our own, you know, bits of truth. And it's important for us to kind of pursue those bits of truth that we have. We all kind of can feel one part of the big elephant, but none of us really know what the elephant is or looks like. You've heard some of these analogies. And the Christian faith says, no, that's not true. The Christian faith says, Christ is risen. He's Lord of all. He's not just Lord of his church. He's Lord of all creation. It's public truth for the whole world. It's a truth that has come to us in the flesh, in Christ. It is truth that has given of himself for us in self-sacrifice. It is the truth of his bodily resurrection and ascension and reign over all. It is public truth. So Paul says he is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And then Paul ends his prayer saying, look, not only is Christ King and Lord over all the creation, but he has been given to the church as the head of his body, the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. This passage is a tad debated within scholarship. There's this word pleroma, fullness, and it's between folks that comment or write on this passage. They understand it different ways. But I think it's a faithful reading of the text and certainly in alignment with much of what Paul has said to consider that we as the church are filled up with Christ. That we are not only found in him, but the fullness of him fills us up, animates us. His spirit gives us life, true life, a fullness of life. So it describes him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we use this word headship to describe this reality, that Christ is the head of his church. The head of his church. Now we have, of course, our minds go to a body with a physical head and a body, and that's the image, right, that's being presented. The head sort of governs everything, directs everything. And there's even implications of this that we see throughout the scriptures of what this means, the distinction of this and what this speaks to. We see examples in scripture of what this ought to look like in our lives. Christ's rule over the church is like a godly man who becomes an overseer and cares for a congregation. We see this in 1 Timothy 3. There's a picture for us there of that. We see his rule over the church. It's like a loving husband who attends to and cares for his wife, Ephesians 5. We see that his rule over the church is like a father giving good gifts to his children, Matthew 7. There's a ground level reality to how this hits us. This idea of Christ being Lord, and we're not. And some of us really buck against that. Some of us, if we're honest, we just don't like that. We would never say that with our words, but we live it in our lives. We want to write the rules. We want to be in charge. We really want our way. And there's a great comfort here in what Paul writes to the church, his prayer that they would realize that not only does Christ reign over the entirety of the creation, but his loving rule is over his church as his body. That he, in his love and wisdom, gifts us with the opportunity to experience life as it's supposed to be. To experience what it means to be reconciled to God and live in the fullness of that reconciliation. And this can happen only through Christ. I think that the significance of this is interesting in our culture, especially right now. We war against biblical distinctions in many ways. Probably the most notable are gender distinctions, the difference between men and women, or husbands and wives, which the scriptures speak to. And it seems like that within our culture, we desire to sort of flatten these distinctions out. We do this in a whole host of ways. But we have a tremendous honor here. as the church. And a privilege to be able to show the rule of Christ in our lives by proclaiming and declaring the truth of the gospel and living in light of this good news and following in obedience to what Christ has taught us and what the scriptures speak to. And I think especially in light of our distinctiveness. This is a way in which we can show his rule in our lives. One of the texts of scripture that gets looked at a lot, Ephesians 5, just later on in this letter, is when Paul is really bringing a lot of this to home for them. Literally to home. Into the family, he's bringing this to them. The significance of the gospel and the blessings of Christ, bringing it into the home. And he directs his attention to wives and husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. And he speaks to them of some of these distinctions. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You have been given the honor of showing submission to Christ in ways that can edify and build up the church. Showing your submission to the Lord in this. He directs his attention to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives. Why? How are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We see that in the context of a husband and wife relationship, there is an ability for both of them to show their honoring and glorifying and living under the loving rule of Christ, their King, in the way that they relate to one another. Paul is very quick in his instruction to point them to the significance of this. That you do this because of what Christ has done for you. That you live this way in honor of him, to serve him and to love him. And we live in a world and a culture that I think really we've even inside of us, we feel the tendencies to kind of push away these sort of distinctives that would set to say that there's ways in which we work together and it's different. But we live in a culture that wants to sort of flatten those things out, flatten out biblical distinction, and we do so at our peril. We believe the enticing voice that says that there is fullness to be found in rejecting this sort of biblical distinction. But Paul brings us to consider that Christ is the head of the church, that we collectively, being his body, other language, the bride of Christ. And so we see that we have the tremendous opportunity to not only show forth the truth of what God in Christ has done through the ways in which we take up our vocational calling, but we also have the opportunity to live in the fullness of what he's done within our various relationships, knowing that Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. There is a fullness here that Christ brings, which can be found nowhere else. There is a belonging that Christ gives, which is unmatched in the world. This is the power of Christ's headship over his church. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, lovingly watches over, cares for, and loves you. And this is where Paul prays the church would see. So hear this, King of Kings. See the significance of not only Christ's bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension, being seated in the heavenly places, but his rule over us as Lord. The one who descended and took on flesh has come near to you. The one who suffered and died has given of himself for you. The one who was raised to new life has established new life for you. And the one who ascended and is enthroned over all lovingly watches over, cares for, and directs you. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We ask, oh God, that as we hear this text reverberating in our mind and our heart today, that we would be reminded of all that you have done in Christ for us. That we would be attentive to consider the significance of the bodily resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. The significance of his being seated at the right hand of the Father and of ruling and reigning over all and being the head of his church. Help us, O God, to follow after him with newfound obedience, enjoying the fellowship that comes by his Spirit within us, allowing us and enabling us to cry out using the words of Christ, saying, Abba, Father. We desire to taste this joy, not only for us, but Lord, for the world in which we live, that we may live as a light to the nations, as a beacon showing the only true hope in the world, proclaiming and confessing the truth along with the early church that Christ is Lord over all and is Savior of his people. So we give you praise. And now as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.